Well, Ed did reference the fact that Pentecost is coming. The counting of 50 is soon to be complete. As a matter of fact, it's eight days. This is the 42nd day of the Pentecosting, as it were, the counting of 50. And we will be celebrating the Feast of Weeks, better understood theologically as the Feast of First Fruits. And certainly it is incumbent upon us as Christians and members of God's church to observe the holy days. And Pentecost, of course, has great significance for the church because that's when God's Spirit was poured out upon the church. And we, in fact, could not be a church without that Spirit. And our personal relationships with Jesus Christ, of course, would literally be impossible for us to maintain without His Holy Spirit. And so I want to talk about that today, because I know you're going to be celebrating Pentecost here, the Feast of First Fruits here, and Ed's going to give you a sermon, and it's going to be a really great sermon. I wish I could be here in the audience just to hear what Ed's got to say, because I know how well he says it. But I do want to talk about some of those things specific to Pentecost. And as we do that, I want to just literally, I don't have a prepared text. I want to expound from God's Word. And as we talk about Pentecost, we will be able to explore some Christian theology along the way. And that's one of my favorite ways of preaching. Turn with me in your Bibles over to the first chapter of the book of Acts. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, we have the scenario, of course, where the disciples, the Lord's followers, were able to witness His ascension into heaven. And He gave some specific instructions here in the first chapter that is very much pertinent to their being there and waiting, of course, for the counting of the 50 to be complete, for the Feast of First Fruits to arrive. And it's very, very significant to note that all the power in heaven and in earth at this point in time, as the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing His disciples before the day of Pentecost had arrived, it's very important and very significant for us to realize that God our Savior, the Messiah, had all the power in heaven and earth at this point. He was in charge. He was in charge of the church. All the authority in heaven and in earth. As a matter of fact, just hold your place right here in Acts chapter 1 and briefly turn back with me over to Matthew chapter 28. This is important enough to spend a little bit of time on. In Matthew chapter 28, because this is the same scenario, actually, Matthew chapter 28, that we see there in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And I'll break into the text here at verse 16 of Acts, or chapter 28 of Matthew, that is. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. He had prearranged this with them and told them to be there, as it were. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. They all worshipped Him, as it were. But some doubted. Now, the word doubt here leaves a bad impression. The Greek word can be translated as doubted, but it's not the best translation. The word actually is distazo in the Greek, and it literally means to be uncertain or confused, or in other words, they didn't understand the events and circumstances of that moment, that situation. That's what the word really means, because they all worshiped Jesus, and none of them doubted Jesus at this point. They were witnesses to His resurrection. What the doubt referenced here was the doubt of why they were there and what was going on and why He had told them to be there. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." You can't overstate how significant that is. The word power here is exousia, and it means authority. Jesus Christ was authorized. All the authority that exists in heaven and all the authority in earth. That's all there is. There isn't any more authority. He's got all of it. And the point is, at this point, having been resurrected and becoming the first fruits and having gone to heaven, to the Holy of Holies in heaven, being accepted of the Father as the first fruits on our behalf and being invested with all the power in heaven and in earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, at any moment, his word was absolute from moment to moment. All the power and authority was his. And I'm framing it this way to tell you that if the holy days had been done away, as traditional Christianity maintains, there's no reason why this waiting was going on. The Lord Jesus Christ, having all the authority vested in him, could have given his Holy Spirit to his disciples and his followers at any moment as it pleased him to do it. But he deliberately waited. He deliberately waited until the counting of the 50 was complete. Well, why did he do that? He did it to validate the holy days. He did it to keep them going as part of the doxology and theology of his church. He specifically waited for that very reason, when he could have at any moment, as it pleased him to do it, give his Holy Spirit. He waited until the Feast of First Fruits. Very, very significant. The Lord Jesus said in verse 18, "All power, all the authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And the Greek flexibility actually implies, I'll be with you to the end of the world as you do this. You know, there's a catch to that. There's an implication there. As you obey me and do this, I will be with you, even to the end of the world. And I want to draw your attention to something else as we move along here. This should not be understood as a precise, absolute directive in regards to how a baptism must be conducted. Now, if you were baptized by this process here, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by no means is your baptism not valid. Certainly it is. It's kind of like Ed referenced that some people prefer to say, instead of Jesus, they prefer to say Yeshua. We don't need to split hairs about that, but there's something that we need to understand in regards to the Lord's words here. First of all, there is actually a good case that can be made that the scripture here is actually spurious and does not appear in all the oldest text. You got that? What did Paul tell us? Let everything be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Let everything be done in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, God our Savior, the Messiah. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says that very thing. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 speaks of into. The word in here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's EIS. And again, you can't overstate the importance of that distinction. It's not the word in, it's the word into. And there is a profound difference. What the Lord Jesus Christ was referencing here was not a formula for baptism. He was telling us a very important theological point here. That when we are baptized, and as Paul said, in his name, what is the name being referenced here? The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What is that name? Well, it's God. It is the God family. Yes, the Holy Spirit family of the Father and Son, which we have access to. And the word in here is EIS in the Greek, and it literally means to be baptized into the family name. Now, what is that family name in the broader context that we learn from the Old Testament? Elohim. Elohim, the plural of God, singular, which is Eloah. Elohim. It's an unlimited possibility. We're all going to be members of that Elohim family. And this word here, it can't be overstated as to how significant this piece of theology is and how much it differs from traditional Christian understanding. We're being baptized not just in the name of Jesus Christ, we're being baptized into him theologically, and there's more to that than just rhetoric. Not only is he entering into us, we're entering into him in ways that we have not even explored theologically yet. Remember what he said in John chapter 17, Father, that they be one in us, and we in them, I in you, you in me, we in them, they in us. This is a very significant point here that we need to reflect upon. Into the Lord Jesus Christ, and into our Father, the family of our God Almighty. So turn with me now back to the book of Acts. And this was written, of course, by Luke, who gave us the Gospel of Luke, and he references the fact that he had already written that with his opening remarks here. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, beloved of God. That word, O Theophilus, literally means beloved of God. Of all that Jesus began to both do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And I see that if I keep stopping on all these points that I want to elaborate on, I don't know how far I'm going to get, but this is important too. The word passion here, guess what it is? In the Greek, the word is pasco, and it has an etymology with the word pascha, which is Passover. Passion in this regard literally references the passion that he experienced in Passover. It has an etymological connection. The word is indeed pasco, and in this context, it literally means to experience or feel emotionally, to suffer vexation or suffering or emotional or physical or mental trauma. And of course, he did. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And again, to reiterate, he waited another 10 days, of course, to make sure that all the T's were crossed and the I's were dotted in regards to the continuance of his holy days. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. He had expounded it to them, that he wanted them to be there at Pentecost, at the Feast of First Fruits. Going on here in 5, for John truly baptized with water, John immersed you into water. And this goes back to the point I made about the word EIS and being baptized into Jesus Christ. The word baptize in the Greek is baptizo, and it literally means to the downward force of immersion under the water, to be completely covered, to be completely immersed in water. The Greek literally means that. The verb action means to push under the water, to be baptized into. And that's the concept that connects with that word EIS. For John truly immersed you, baptized you with water, but you shall be immersed into. The same concept, the validation of what I was talking about. You shall be immersed into, not just with, but into the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And with that statement, that illustrates something that they wouldn't have asked him after the day of Pentecost. Because after the day of Pentecost, they had the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, and the scripture was opened up to them, and they would have already known the answer to that question. At this point, they did not have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, and they're still, in many respects, very much ignorant. And their paradigm that they had heard all their life was still working for them. The paradigm that Jesus was going to restore the Solomonic kingdom and establish a Davidic bloodline. At this point, they still were looking for that. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? They still didn't get it. Later on, of course, they did. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And isn't it amazing that a few decades ago, and some of us here remember, that the church seemed to have a mental block in regards to this scripture and some other scriptures about the return of the Lord, the times and the seasons that only the Father knows. The scripture very clearly says, and it said it 40 years ago, when I first was involved with the church, it didn't just suddenly appear. The scripture has always said that not even the Lord Jesus knows. The angels don't know, the Lord doesn't know. That is knowledge specifically reserved in the mind of the Father alone. When's the Lord Jesus Christ going to return? Well, he obviously didn't return when we sure thought he was going to return, did he? He's going to return when his Father says so. And as we count time, it may be a whole different scenario in heaven, of course. And God doesn't count time the way we count it. From God's perspective, the Lord Jesus may be standing already at the portals of, you know, the window of heaven, the door of heaven, waiting for the Father to say, "All right, son, go." But it's going to be when the Father says so. And no one knows other than the Father. He said unto them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." And the word power here again is exousia. "But you shall receive power," and the word here is dunamis. It's different. Two different words, both translated as power. We have been authorized. Jesus Christ has the authority, and he has authorized us. First chapter of John. "But you shall receive the dynamic power, the spiritual life productive power, the reproductive from day-to-day spiritual life that dunamis represents. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And you know, you could make a real good case theologically for saying, based on this scripture alone, if we didn't have anything else, that according to what we're told here, not only is he going to return, but his feet are going to touch down on the ground, because he walked out there with them on his feet that day, and they saw his feet leave the ground. And so we can reference Zechariah, that in that day his feet will indeed touch down on terra firma, on planet Earth, and ours, of course, with him. Verse 12. "Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up to an upper room, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." What was the one accord? Well, the one accord was that they all believed in the Lord Jesus, they were all witnesses to his resurrection, and they were all waiting in obedience to his word. So they were in accord in that regard. But they were also in accord in regards to the counting of 50 for the holy day. They were in accord completely in that respect. "These all continued with one accord, one purpose, one understanding, one thought, as it were, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren." And just as a, for your information, aside here, this is the very last time Mary is mentioned in Scripture, right here. The very, very last time her name is used in the Bible. Quite a different scenario than some churches present in regards to Mary. "And in those days, of course, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and they had a duty to perform to replace Judas, of course. And I won't belabor the point, read through all of that. Suffice it to say that they chose Matthias. They appointed two, Barsabbas and Matthias, and they chose, with the casting of lots, they allowed the Lord to guide that, of course, and they chose Matthias as one of the 12. And then we arrive at chapter 2 of the book of Acts. "When the day of the counting was fully complete, When the day of Pentecost, when the 50th day, it literally can be translated, when the 50th day was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Notice that it was something that happened suddenly. They didn't have to juke it up some kind of way. They didn't have to conjure it up. They didn't have to have a word. They didn't have to have a thought and a repeated word and phrase over and over and over again. They didn't have to do some kind of mumbo jumbo that made it happen. And I'm saying that, of course, because as a little boy in the Pentecostal church, I remember what they used to do, of course, and how they used to juke up that charismatic experience that they had. It didn't happen that way. It had nothing to do with anything they did. It was entirely a God event. God orchestrated something visual and something that was audible for them and spectacular for the beginning of the church. And it wasn't because of them. Suddenly it happened. There was no build-up to it. Suddenly, there was a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house. It pleruo, the house. That's a word that would be used if you filled a glass of full of water to the point where it overflowed, to where there was no more room for water and it was spilling out. That's what the word means. The house was completely full. Every nook and cranny of the house was full of this experience that they were having. It was full of this sound, and it was full of this wind. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. The word cloven here is diamaridzo, and it means to be split, split tongues, like as a fire. And the word tongues here, of course, is glossa. It has nothing to do in this context with the organ in your mouth. It has to do with language. It has to do entirely with language. Now, the word glossa in the right context, in the right grammatical construction, can mean the organ in your mouth, but that's not what it means here. It has nothing to do with that. The reference to the split tongues are something that we've all experienced. When you look into a fire and you watch the flaming split, or as it says in the Greek here, transliterated into English, the cloven or split tongues of fire, the licking tongues of fire. That's exactly what's being described here. It appeared unto them, split, cloven, waving, licking tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Peter was able to see it happen to John, and John saw it happen to Peter. They all saw it on each other's head. They were all witnesses of this fire on each other's head. They were crowned with a fire from God on each other's head, and they were able to see it. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And I submit to you, brethren, that this is a very specific thing that happened on this particular Feast of First Fruits, on this particular Pentecost day, and they were filled with God's Holy Spirit, and they were on fire for God the rest of their lives, and they were able to speak in other languages, and Peter was so full of God's Spirit that his shadow would heal people, and they were able to exercise those gifts as it pleased them to exercise them. Peter said, I don't have any money to give you, but what I've got, I'll give you in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And the lame man was able to get up and walk. The very shadow of Peter could heal people. Paul had the ability to raise people from the dead. Paul had all the gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us, all the gifts, and they had them in the fullness of spirit that none of you have, and that I don't have either. I submit to you that we have an earnest of his spirit. We've got his spirit, it's just as valid, it's his spirit, but these men were full of his spirit. They were so full of his spirit that they went out and carried out the commission to the rest of the known world, and they turned the world upside down, and it's still turning. And every one of them, with the possible exception of John, ended up as a martyr. They were burned out and burned up, as it were, with their zeal to commit to finish the commission that was given to them. I dare say that I don't have that fullness of God's Spirit, nor do you. They were filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under earth. The implication, there's 16 languages and or dialects actually referenced here. I won't go through them all, but the implication is there's even more because it says every nation on earth was represented here in this huge crowd of people. And as they began to speak, of course, it was a spectacular event. They were all amazed. When this happened, when this note was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. And so it was a miracle not only of speaking, but of hearing. And the word language here in this scripture is dialectos in the Greek, and it literally means language or dialect. And they were all amazed and marveled and said one to another, aren't these guys all Galileans? Aren't they all hillbillies in effect? I mean, they have this accent. We recognize that they are unlearned men from the Galilee. They don't speak proper Hebrew. Their Aramaic is not even good. They're Galileans. That's literally what's being referenced here. And how hear we every man in our own tongue, our own language? Again, the word here is dialectos. Clearly, this is not mumbo-jumbo. This is language or dialect that passes from generation to generation, known language. That's the definition for a dialect or a language. It must be understood. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And he goes through all this list of the different languages, of course. And when they heard this, dropping down to verse 12, they were amazed and they were in doubt. Again, that same word, they were confused. They didn't understand what was happening. And they said to one another, what does this mean? And others said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice and said, now Peter, you know, he's the one that was always putting his foot in his mouth. You know, he was always saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing. He, you know, the Lord had to say, get thee behind me, Satan, you'll never wash my feet. Peter was always stumbling into it. But now, he gives the first New Testament sermon. He gives the first inspired by God's Holy Spirit sermon. And he's full of God's Holy Spirit. We just read that scripture. And he's now an erudite and magnanimous and effective speaker. And we just have a portion of this sermon. I hope someday when I get to meet Peter in the kingdom to hear the rest of what he had to say that day, but we have a portion of it here. And Peter gives us something that's often missed in Pentecost sermons. Peter tells us what this is all about. Verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, we cannot deny that the Holy Spirit was poured out to God's church, and that's what we celebrate on the day of Pentecost as well. But Peter gives us some specific scripture here about what was happening and what will happen future-wise as a result of this event. It shall come to pass in the last days. In the last days. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, just let me interrupt myself. Ed and I were talking before services with Bob and others, and how many here think that we may be in the last days? Yeah. Now, just let me see your hands if you think we're anywhere close to the last days. Yeah. And I think that was pretty near everyone in here. I'd be surprised if you don't think it is to hear your reasons. But certainly we can see a lot of things going on prophetically that draw our attention to certain things, you know, in the geopolitical arena. All the things that are going on in the world, the situation in the Middle East, and we see things that are happening that take our minds to certain prophetic scriptures, do they not? Yes, of course they do. And so we naturally think we are very close to this time. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now, there's a significant piece of theology here in the word my. Now, words are important. You know, it isn't for naught that we have this understanding about Jesus Christ being the Word of God. Words matter, and words are important. And we communicate with each other and with our God, and He with us, through words. The word my here, I will pour out of my spirit, the word my here, depending on the context, can be translated as me, myself, mine, or mine own self. So when we understand it in the broader context, listen to this. I will pour out of myself. I will pour out. God is spirit, and he will pour out of the spirit that he is. I will pour out of myself spirit upon all flesh. It will pour out of God, literally. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, pour out of myself, out of the spirit that I am, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is a very broad statement that indicates a great deal about our Lord and the intentions of our Lord and our Father, that all should be saved. For he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when he's lifted up, what did he say? When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And God is moving heaven and earth towards a scenario in which he will draw all men to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his spirit will be poured out on all flesh over the entire earth to the degree that the Bible references it as like the seas cover the earth. His spirit will be poured out in that respect. And the world will be transformed as a result. And there's 35 either direct or indirect by inference prophecies in the Bible that reference the day of the Lord. It is one of the main primary story threads and themes of God's work, the coming day of the Lord. John wrote the book of Revelation in vision, in spirit, the spiritual experience that he was happening in which he was transported into the day of the Lord. In traditional Christianity, they try to turn that into, you know, it was Sunday. John was having some kind of hallelujah experience on Sunday. That's nothing remotely like. It has nothing to do with, not even with the Sabbath day. What's implied there is that John was in vision, experiencing and seeing the day of the Lord. And he wrote it as it was revealed to him, of course. And that's why we have the book of Revelation with the metaphor and the symbolism and all that we have there and the insets time-wise and otherwise. He was seeing a vision, which, of course, he didn't understand. He wrote it as he saw it. But it's important for us to realize where we are time-wise. And Peter went on then to explain something to the crowd. And it's very important for us in understanding something about baptism as well. And so I want to reference this formula here that he gives about baptism before I turn to some other scriptures in regards to it. You know, there was a large crowd there, thousands of people, Jews from all over the world, proselytes as well, and some Gentiles, no doubt. And Peter gives this sermon. And Peter gets right in their face under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. He said, "You have crucified the Lord. You've crucified the Son of God." And they were cut in their hearts. The Holy Spirit was now not only in Peter and the others, it was now working on the crowd. It was now working on other individuals. The word was going out and doing its work. It wasn't, you know, God says, if my word goes out, it won't come back void. It'll go out and do what I intend it to do. And this was happening. And the crowd was wounded. They were cut. They were pricked in their hearts as a result of what Peter was saying. And let me pick it up at verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, that same Yeshua HaMashiach, God our Savior, the Messiah, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah," both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, see, it wasn't just offensive to their ears in such a way that they rejected it. They were now convicted by God's Holy Spirit. It got through to them. They were cut in their hearts. They were convicted. They were wounded. And some of them, can you imagine? Some of them were probably personally culpable. I mean, we're all guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're all participants in his crucifixion in that regard because he died for all of us. But there were some in that crowd that probably literally had bloody hands in the deal. And it cut them in their hearts. It wounded them. And they were terrified as a result. Now, can you imagine? You're hearing these words now, and now you believe it. God's Spirit is convicting you and working on you, and you realize what you've done. Have you ever done something that and it just come back, the realization come back and hit you? You know, when Nathan visited David, he said, "It was you that took that little lamb." And he was acting out the role of God's Spirit in that meeting. And it all came down on David of what he had done with Bathsheba. And how he had committed murder and how he had taken that little lamb. He took that man's wife. You know? Well, this comes down on them. They've now realized, "Oh my God, we've killed the Son of God. What are we going to do?" That's the terror that they were experiencing. It got through to them. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus who you crucified, both Lord and Jesus." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest, "Men of the apostle, men and brothers, what shall we do?" They knew they were guilty. And they were experiencing it, not just intellectually. It was an emotional experience for them. "We've killed the Son of God. We've killed the Messiah. What's going to become of us? What are we going to do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, change your mind, change your attitude, change your way of thinking, change your behavior. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And it is a promise to all that God will call. And notice, who does the calling? God our Father does the calling. John 6:44, John 6:65. Our being here today, our being part of this fellowship today, our having a relationship with Jesus Christ, our having the indwelling of His Spirit, it all started with God Almighty, our Father, calling you, working on you, opening up your vistas of understanding to begin to draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can come to Him. No one can properly comprehend Him. No one can authentically understand what it's all about and authentically come to Him as God intends it to be without the Father specifically, personally, getting involved with each and every one of us individually. And I never get tired of preaching about that and talking about that because it's such an incredible miracle, especially in light of what I know about me and my own carnality and where I was in my life when God began to call me. And that's what it takes. God the Father, for whatever reason, you know, why did He call you, George? I'm not asking for a stand-up confession here, but you know who you were. And yet He called you. It's amazing. It didn't start in your mind. It started in the Father's mind. And in each and every one of our cases, and in each and every one of the cases here, that day, God the Father was orchestrating this. There was over 3,000 people baptized that day. God doesn't change. His modus operandi is the same now as it was then. He called those men. He did something, just like He did to that thief on the cross. God the Father orchestrates it. That's the only way it happens. And at some point, God the Father looked at you, looked at me, looked at every one of us down through the ages from this event right up to that meeting in the air with Christ. And He looked at the scar tissue. He looked at all the failures and all the mistakes. He looked at your DNA and what you inherited and the proclivities and potentials that you inherited that you didn't have a whole lot of control over even. And it's all in the mix. And it's all in His fine judgment. But He looked at your scar tissue. He looked at the wounds around your heart, in the walls that you've built to keep people out. He looked at all of that. He looked at the times you were mistreated and what it did to you. He looked at the way that Satan has molested your mind, and he has, every one of us. No one's escaped it except Christ. The only one who did not suffer some kind of mental aberration from the God of this world. The rest of us are nuts, like I said. It's a matter of degrees. It's a matter of degrees. And God the Father looked at you and looked at me and made that judgment. And it doesn't have to make sense to you. And certainly in my case, it does not. But it made sense to the Father. And He knows what He's doing. He's not a God of doubt. I take great comfort in that, and I take great comfort in preaching it. He's not a God of doubt. He didn't call you to lose you. In fact, He's instructed Christ to not lose you. Isn't that a reassuring and powerful thing to know? The will of God is being worked out. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, He did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. But the point is, it begins with repentance, which God supplies, the godly sorrow. I've endeavored on many occasions to point out how in years gone by, I believe the concept of repentance was not preached as well as it could have been preached. Because certainly from my own experience, and I know this resonates with many of you as well, going back decades in the church, the concept of repentance, it was stressed how we must change, how we must overcome. And I don't take issue with that. It literally means to change direction and go another way, to change. But that is the secondary definition applied to it that cannot happen, simply impossible to happen without the first definition being applied to it, which we have an example of here that day, the contrition and the remorse that they experienced, the cutting in their hearts. That's what gives you the motivation to actually change. Repentance means to be sorry. Repentance means to have that experience that God supplies in the calling and drawing to Him where you realize you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. And I've grievously offended God and I've broken His law and I'm not living right. And there's something wrong with the way I'm living. And I want to make it right. I want to be right with God. I want to be reconciled to God. That's the beginning of the change. And you simply cannot change the way this book requires without that emotional content in it. The contrition and remorse. David talked about it in the 51st Psalm. God cannot refuse contrition and remorse and sorrow of a godly nature. He responds to it, and the forgiveness is instantaneous from His point of view when He looks and sees it. The thief on the cross did not have time to get down and stop being a thief. The contrition and the remorse that he experienced in that moment was recognized, and Jesus Christ said, "You will be with me in my kingdom." It's very important that we understand that. And I think there's a lot of people in God's church who don't have a clear understanding of what repentance is. Yes, you must. You must change. You must go this. You cannot put your hand in the hand of Jesus Christ and walk along with Him while with your other hand you're dragging your sins along with you. You got to let go of them sins because you'll get tired and you'll let go of Jesus Christ's hand otherwise. It really does require change. It requires personality modification. It requires the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, which enables us to do it. See, God's got this all figured out. He's got the plan of salvation figured out. He knows what He's doing. He begins to draw us to Him by His Holy Spirit, opening up a vista of understanding to us. And then we, with this contrition and remorse, we go under the waters of baptism, and we are baptized not only into the death of Jesus Christ, but into Jesus Christ, just as He is now in us. And there's a connection there that I don't think the church intellectually has explored that well yet. And as a result, change happens. And true repentance happens. Then they that were gladly received His word were baptized after they read someone's autobiography. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Then they were baptized after they were able to enumerate the different doctrines of the church. No, it doesn't say that either, does it? When we get to see Philip, we'll tell him how wrong he was for baptizing that eunuch without the proper instruction. Right? When someone asks me that they want to be baptized, if they understand what baptism is, and they tell me that they do indeed have contrition and remorse, they are sorry for their sins and they want to be baptized, my instinct is to find some water real fast and get them baptized. And what they know has nothing to do with it. How deep in doctrine they are is completely beside the point. Do they still have habits that they're trying to deal with? Yes. Every single one of us did, and you're a liar if you say otherwise. No one's going to dispute me, I see. That's the way it works. You cannot overcome your sins without the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in you, around you, with you, helping you. This is a God thing that's happening. It's God working in us to His purpose. And He's calling us. They that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The word fear here means more than just being afraid. It means the awe and majesty of it all, the respect of it. And one of the reasons that God started off the New Testament church in such a spectacular way was for the effect that those miracles had on the populace as they went out to preach. They had the benefit. You know, if I was able to go up to some hospital here and start healing people, I'd get a whole lot of people to listen to my theological messages too, don't you think? Of course, I would. And they did. And it started the church that way for that specific reason. And that's why the miracles, the gifts of speaking in tongues and the inherent gift of healing as it pleased one to do it, those things began to kartageo and diminish away. And quite frankly, we don't see that kind of miracle happening in the church right now. That doesn't mean miracles don't still happen. Miracles have happened at the end of my hands as I've prayed for people. And I've had it happen to me. And I dare say that Ed is experienced it as others. We all know about things that have happened in the church of a supernatural nature. But what I'm talking about is the indwelling of the Spirit and the miracle-working ability that these fellows had from that time forward for the rest of their lives. We don't have that. But in the end time, we know that the church is once again going to be orchestrating miracles. And without those miracles, I dare say the church, the gates of hell, would indeed prevail against the church. But Christ is not going to let that happen. And miracles will be apparent in the church again in the end time, if only orchestrated by two individuals that the Bible references as the witnesses in the book of Revelation. But it's going to be spectacular. Can you imagine the response? And Ed and I have talked about this. Bill and I have talked about it. I dare say there's probably no elder in the church who hasn't contemplated this and thought about this. If you were to receive the gift of languages and the gift of healing and the way that Paul had it and that Peter and the others had it, your life would be different. You wouldn't have a life from that point on. You would be completely used up by God like they were. He used them up. He's utterly pragmatic in that response, in that respect. And it would change everything. Not only would it change you, it would change everybody's perspective and opinion and outlook towards you. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't have those gifts at this point. Because God doesn't want that to happen just yet. But it will. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came on every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And they all believed. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Christianity was brand new. They had no experience doing this. And they were so motivated that they sold their property. They took their goods. They were so on fire, as it were. And they were seeing miracles. They were seeing people raised from the dead. They were seeing sight restored to blind men. They were seeing crippled limbs straightened. They were seeing spectacular things that motivated them. I want to be part of this. I want to be with the apostles. I want to be one of Christ's workers. To the point where they took all their possessions and laid them at the apostles' feet. And verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord adds. Now, as I was lying in bed last night, trying to doze off to sleep, as I do every night, I try to make sure I end my... I literally go to sleep praying. You know, that doesn't always happen. It did last night. And the prayer that I was praying was for peace in God's church and growth, and for the Lord to add to the church and to heal the hurt in the church, to heal the accusatory spirit that so many people have, and the doubt that so many in God's church have, so that we could do a better work. How needful that work is in light of all that's going on in the world today, and the deteriorating morals in this country, and the fact that America doesn't know who they are anymore. You know, not only have we lost sight of our Israelite origins, we're losing sight of our own origins. We're losing sight of what it means to be America. We're losing sight. We certainly are losing sight of God. What about this? What about this judge that wants to take out the first four commandments out of the Ten Commandments, so that we can be politically correct, as it were? And so the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be added. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me over to Romans chapter 6. I want to talk a little bit about this concept of baptism, the concept of EIS, of being baptized, not just in the name, but into the name, into the being, into the personality, into the person, into the family. Paul begins here at verse 3 of chapter 6. Know ye not, don't you understand that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, and here's validation of what I said again. The word into here is indeed EIS, the same word we see in Matthew 28:19. As many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And the symbolism is stark. It should jump out at us. The wages of sin is death. We go through a ceremony here wherein we are buried in his death. And the wages of sin are being paid in that respect. And then we are resurrected to newness of life. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, our old self, our old way of living, is crucified, or should be, as it were, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin, freed from the penalty of sin. But there is something required of us. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also, think about it the same way, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Consequently, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. So, brethren, as we count down towards the Feast of First Fruits, celebrating the fact that we are indeed the first fruits of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, we have so very much to be grateful for, and a lot to look forward to. And I believe we have been given an added perspective about what that day portends for all of us and what baptism's all about and what the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit can do for us. God be with you.